So I'm reading from the New King James, but I will be quoting some verses from the New Living Translation today. So turn with me to Mark and chapter 14, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 42. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes thought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. They're talking about Jesus here. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. It was about a year's wages to buy this oil. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you, carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared there. Make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city, and found it just as he had said it to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said to them, it is the one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it's written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank from it, and he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." We'll leave it there at verse 42. Today we are going to focus upon the body of Jesus for our Easter series part 2. Part 1 was last week, a little bit out of sync because it's technically Palm Sunday today, but last week was the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and today we will focus upon the body of Jesus. And although Jesus was God in human form, nevertheless, he experienced emotions as we do. And the difference with Jesus is that he was without sin. Our emotions and experiences are tainted with our sinful nature, and often those experiences need correcting in order to glorify God. Before we get into our message, I'm going to recommend a book that might be helpful to disciple parents and anybody who wants help with their emotions. And this book is called Emotions, Mirrors of the Heart by Catherine Haddow. She's a chartered psychologist and conference speaker in the UK. And Catherine uses her training together with the Bible in order to help and counsel Christian believers. Now, we all go through different emotions in life, but we don't all know how to correct these emotions in order to glorify God. Now, because my son arrived last night very late from the UK, I'm able to have 5 of these copies today. They're about 1,000 yen, but I'm giving them away at 500 yen if anyone would like them. They're not going on the bookstore, so I can let you have them at a very low price because I feel it may be worth some of you reading it, passing it on to others, and helping people. I just want to read a little quote here because something might jar with you this morning. It says, "When a believer frequently experiences those more testing emotional clusters, they can doubt their salvation, asking, how can I be a Christian if I feel this way?" So the book really is helping Christians to understand the emotions that they go through and to bring those in line with Scripture so that they can glorify God. So if it would help you, it's quite a difficult book and it's quite hard English, but if you are a native speaker of English or you can read English, I'd recommend that you get a copy of that book and see whether you can help people who have emotional problems as Christians. Anyway, that's just a little advertisement as I've been blessed with, as I've been reading it this week. So we now come to some of the emotional experiences that Jesus went through on his way to the cross. And we will learn today how Jesus dealt with these difficult situations and how he used them as teaching tools and how we can benefit personally in our own lives today. So let's focus, first of all, on Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. I'm going to call this the body of Jesus anointed. In verses 1 to 2, Mark immediately puts the context of our passage into the time of the Jewish Passover. And although the anointing of the body of Jesus probably came before Palm Sunday entry into Jerusalem, as recorded by Matthew and John, it's nevertheless part of a series of events that Mark connects together. Okay? So all the gospel writers wrote for different reasons, and Mark wants to connect this event with all the other events that go up to the Easter story. And all three of these events recorded by Mark connect the body of Jesus to some practical teaching for the disciples at that time, and I believe practical teaching for us today. So, there are three things that I want to draw out of the first section, which I'm calling the body of Jesus anointed, verses 1 to 9. And the first thing is about critics, verses 4 to 5. Now, we're told that some people were very critical of this woman who wasted a very expensive flask of perfume oil by pouring it all over Jesus. It was about a year's wages. So you can imagine that somebody had been saving up a long time, bought this lovely perfume oil, and poured it all over Jesus Christ. And the critics called this a waste of money. They said that this oil could have been sold and the money given to the poor. That was their criticism. Now, it's obvious that not only did the critics not discern what was happening in the situation, but they actually didn't appreciate the ministry of Jesus. Okay? They didn't discern what was happening in the sovereignty of God, why this expensive perfume was going over Jesus, but it's quite clear that they didn't also appreciate the ministry of Jesus. Now, Jesus had spent the last 3 years without a home, without any financial support, other than people's hospitality and giving. And Jesus had given himself for 3 years to the people around that area. He had performed countless miracles. He'd changed the lives of many people. He'd healed the sick. He'd opened the eyes of the blind. He did wonderful things. And yet, his close followers were critical of the generosity of this woman to Jesus. I find that rather sad and very surprising. I want to just bring in an application here for us today. Now, there are many missionaries here in Japan. There are thousands of missionaries working in Japan today. And they pay a high price in order to serve Jesus. The cost to them is very high. Sometimes they don't see their families. They have to raise lots of money from their home churches and their supporters to come to Japan because it's an expensive place for foreigners to be. So let us not be critical of those people who sacrificially give their lives to serve Jesus, as sometimes people are. And for those people who give their money in order for their missionaries to take the gospel to where God guides them. Sometimes, as Christians, we can be very critical of the things that missionaries do and the money it costs them to send them around the world. May God help us to exercise support and grace to those people who are serving Jesus at great cost, often in very difficult circumstances. Our job is to pray for these servants and leave the refining work of the Holy Spirit to the Holy Spirit. A critical spirit always reflects something wrong in our relationship towards God. I've been a pastor for many years and a Christian for a very long time, and I've found that when I've counseled people that are very critical towards other people, it's because their relationship with God has a problem. And they're displacing their anger sideways to other people. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5 says, "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own eye? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye, when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. That's exactly what I said. When we have big problem relationships with God, then we displace them upon other people. But if our relationship with God is fine and clear, then we should be loving towards other people, especially those who are serving God as missionaries around the world. So that's the first thing we see, is the critics. Then we see in verses 6 to 7 the commendation of Jesus. In verse 6 to 7, Jesus commends the woman and rebukes the critical people. Jesus tells the critics that this woman has done a great work in serving Jesus. They thought that she'd wasted a year's wages on perfume, but Jesus said, oh no, she hasn't wasted it. She's done a great work in serving me. Doesn't sound a very great work to pour perfume over Jesus. Jesus told them that they can help the poor at any time, but this is the last time that they'll be given to help Jesus in a practical way. Imagine that. The last person to help Jesus in a practical way was this woman pouring perfume and oil over the head of Jesus. To have the commendation of Jesus is a wonderful thing. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30, we're told a parable about using gifts and talents and resources that God gives us to bless the Christian community. The people who used the talents that were given to them for God's glory were commended by Jesus. So if you have a gift or a talent and you use it for Jesus, then Jesus is commending you for your service. However, the one person who failed to use his gift was rebuked, and his gift was taken away and given to other people. Matthew 25, verses 21 says, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So we see that God gives us gifts and talents to use for him. And he commends us to do that. So we don't have to be appreciated by other people, but if we're serving Jesus, he commends us for our service, however small that might be. So what is the application here for us today? Well, here at Osaka International Church, we have many ministry opportunities that need your help. We don't realize our gifts and talents until we try to use them. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what has God given you that you can use here at Osaka International Church? We're an international church. Some of you say, well, I'm only here for a year, so there's no point in starting anything. But God can use your gifts and your ministries just for that 1 year. And it's always worth giving your gifts to Jesus. Prayer is the most important thing. If you can just pray every day for the ministry here and for God to work through this church, it's a good thing. Prayer is the most important. If you're willing to serve at OIC and you know and love Jesus as your own personal Savior, then I'm sure that a ministry could be found for your gifts and talents. Context of the anointing, verses 8 to 9. In these verses, Jesus puts the anointing into its context. Jesus tells us that this sacrificial act by the woman was done to anoint his body for burial. Now, Jesus also says that wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, this story will be told for a memorial of this woman. Okay? So we see that Jesus regarded the ministry of this woman to be a very important practical act towards him. You might think, well, she didn't do very much. She just poured perfume over his head. Well, I could do that. would be easy, wouldn't it? Well, we could do it easily, but would we sacrifice a year's money, and would we sacrifice that perfume, or would we want to use it for ourselves or somebody else? So today, we have very expensive perfumes, and we can buy them at any department store in Japan. But these perfumes would only last us for a couple of days. But the perfume that was anointed over the body of Jesus was much stronger and could last for several weeks. Now, it came from a root of a type of valerian plant, and some people think that it smelt a bit like patchouli oil. Now, I don't know if you know about patchouli oil, but it smells very strongly, and it smells like cannabis. Okay? It's very sweet, and it's very lingering. It lasts for a long time. Now, when I was in the police force in the UK, I could always smell cannabis when we went on a drugs raid, and it had a very strong odor. So if you went into the house, you could just smell it, and it was always under the carpet usually, so that's where I used to find it when I was on a drugs raid. So the smell would definitely be very strong around the body of Jesus right up until his death. Okay, so this wasn't a perfume like the perfume we buy in our department store. After a couple of days, it's gone. It was very, very strong. And with all that's going to happen to Jesus up to his death, this smell would be the only physical thing that would add a fragrance to the suffering of Jesus. So just imagine all the beatings that Jesus would have, all the floggings, the hot sun, everything that was going on, there would still be a fragrance around Jesus in spite of everything that was happening. What a wonderful gift and support it must have been to Jesus at his most difficult time. What a great encouragement for us to support servants of Jesus when they are having a very difficult time. Jesus appreciated very much this perfume over him, because it carried him through right up until his death on the cross. Well, I was thinking about the fragrance of Christ this week. And I was thinking about perfume, and I was trying to get in to the smell of this fragrance. And I thought about the last true revival that happened in the United Kingdom. And it started on the island of Lewis, and it went across the island of Skye. So it was mainly concentrated around the northwestern part of the Scottish islands. And during the revival on the island of Skye in Scotland, it was recorded that they actually smelt the fragrance of Christ. Now that, I found that quite incredible, that it was documented down during the revival. There was a sweet-smelling incense around the place. It wasn't flowers. It was a very strong smell, and they called it the fragrance of Christ. And I know that during revival, wonderful things can happen. And revival is very different from evangelism. Now, revival is a moving of God in a very powerful way so as to change and to transform communities. And it's an amazing thing if you've ever experienced a revival. Now, I had the opportunity one day of preaching in that small church on the island of Skye in Scotland where they claimed to have smelt the fragrance of Christ. And I mentioned this in my sermon. And afterwards, an old man came up to me. He beckoned me. He said, "Sonny, I want to speak to you about that." He said, "Young man," he said, "it was true." He said, "I was here and I smelt the fragrance of Christ in this place during the revival." He said, "It was a wonderful thing." He said, "You'll never smell a perfume. You'll never have a fragrance so strong as what happened when God came down on the island of Skye." Now, we may never get an opportunity to smell the fragrance of Christ in revival. But if we are believers in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that we can diffuse the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So if you're a Christian today, that by diffusing the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, that that can be a wonderful thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 says this, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God," okay, "we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved." Okay, so we are attractive to people who want to become Christians. And among those being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma leading to death, okay? And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? So in other words, when we go up to Osaka Castle Park today, and we talk to people about Jesus, and we give out tracts and what have you, to some people, we will be like a wonderful fragrance. I've been waiting all my life to know that God can forgive me. This is wonderful news. So some people will greet us like that. Other people will repel us because the perfume doesn't taste very nice. It smells to them because they're not wanting to become Christians. They're wanting to reject Christ. So on the one hand, we're like a fragrance to some, but on the other hand, we smell to other people. And that's what the Christian ministry is all about. So that's the first thing, the anointing of the body of Jesus. The second thing we see in verses 12 to 26 is the body of Jesus compared to the Passover lamb. Now, Jesus was celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples and compared his body with the blood, compared his body and blood with that of the Passover lamb. So in case we're new to Christianity, we need first of all to understand something about the Jewish Passover that had been celebrated for 1,200 years by the Jewish nation. This is something that had been going on for a very long time. God's chosen people were slaves in Egypt for many years. They were treated very badly, and God raised up a man called Moses and sent him to rescue God's people from Egypt. Now, initially, Moses asked the king of Egypt to let God's people be released in order to worship God outside of Egypt, but he refused. So God brought 9 plagues upon Egypt, and after each one, the king had an opportunity to let the people go, to let God's people go, but he refused. Therefore, God had to work in his mighty power in order to get his people released, and the last plague is recorded here in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. And I'll read it to you because it's very important. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Now your lamb shall be without blemish, no defect, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, with sandals on your feet, and a staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And then further on in Exodus, chapter 12, verses 29 to 30, it says, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, and there was not a house where there was not one dead. Now, there are two important things to note from this passage. Firstly, that the lamb had to be male, and the lamb had to be perfect. Secondly, it was the blood of the lamb that protected the Jewish people from God's judgment. If the blood of the lamb didn't cover the doorposts and the lintel of their homes, then their firstborn would be killed also. By Jesus saying that he was about to become the Passover lamb for the Jewish people, he was saying that through his death and the shedding of his blood, people could escape the wrath of God to come. Jesus also called it a new covenant. Jesus was making a new agreement that would be not just for the Jewish people, but for many others too, and that is you and me here today. Now, the application is crystal clear. We need to believe in Jesus Christ, and to believe that Jesus Christ replaced all of the old sacrificial system described in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the killing of a lamb acted as a covering for man's sin. But God sent his Son Jesus Christ into this world to take away our sin. John 1 and 29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins personally, then we can be saved from God's wrath, just like the Jewish people were saved many years ago, which is why they celebrated the Passover. God's wrath came to the Egyptian firstborn, and God's wrath will one day come to us if we refuse to believe in God's love through Jesus Christ. Now, the choice is yours. I hope that if you've not made that choice yet, that you will believe in Jesus Christ today and know his peace in your heart. We move to the third section, verses 32 to 42. I'm calling it the body of Jesus in human agony. In verses 32 to 42, we have an account of the body of Jesus in human agony. Jesus had the hardest night of prayer that any human could have. Yes, he was divine, but yes, Jesus was also truly human. Now, in the text, we're told that Jesus had three sessions of prayer during the night. In the first session, he only took Peter, James, and John with him. These were Jesus' closest disciples. In Mark chapter 9, we're told that Jesus took these same disciples up on a mountain, and they had a wonderful experience of meeting Moses and Elijah and seeing Jesus transfigured into a divine person. And they were generally considered to be Jesus' close support. And in verse 34, Jesus was in a state of deep distress, and he needed the support of these three close disciples. And he asked Peter, James, and John to stay with him and watch. Perhaps it was a security issue as well as a support issue. In those days, being out at night was often dangerous. They were outside the protection of the city, Jerusalem, city walls. And in verse 36, Jesus said these words, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Basically, Jesus asked God if there was any possible way to avoid what he was about to suffer, then please make it happen. Jesus, although having made a request to God, nevertheless surrendered to God's will for whatever God would decide. When Jesus returned from his agonizing, intense prayer with God, he discovered that Peter was asleep. It appears that Jesus was only away for about 1 hour, and Peter was not able to keep awake for this period. And in verse 38, Jesus warned Peter about the dangers of the flesh and the need to watch and pray. Jesus went away again and prayed the same prayer to God. And when he returned, Jesus found all his support base was asleep. They were not watching and they were not praying. Jesus went away to pray again, and on his return, he came back and gave his disciples a wake-up call, announcing that he was just about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. So just when Jesus needed that support, he was let down by the people who should have been there watching and praying. Well, there are two applications here that I would like to challenge us all about today, and I challenge myself too. The first is the challenge of doing God's will in our lives, whatever the cost. The second is overcoming the flesh through the power of prayer and vigilance. Not just prayer, but also vigilance. So the first is doing God's will, whatever the cost. Now, we will never be required to go through the experience that Jesus was required to go through in order to provide for our wonderful salvation. And we can praise God for that. However, there will be times in our lives when God requires us to go forward in his will at great cost and to serve him for his glory. Now, this might be difficult, but God will give you the grace and the strength and the provision for the ministry that he calls you to. At the moment, I'm reading a book called A Good Old Age. It's a great book, actually. It's like an A to Z for people over 65 to encourage and challenge them to just keep going in their retirement to serve Jesus. Now, it's written by a retired pastor called Derek Prime. He's now over 80 years old. I plan giving a free copy to all our prayer supporters who are mainly over 70 years old to encourage them, because we value them. It's a book that challenges and encourages older people, perhaps over 65 years old, but it would be good for anybody. Now, when Derek Prime was much younger, he was the pastor of a large church in Edinburgh called Charlotte Chapel, that's still there. Now, I attended this church for the first time in January 1985. That was 35 years ago. And I spent most of the service crying because God was speaking to my heart. I'd come to Edinburgh for an interview for the Bible College, which I eventually attended. And it all started during the children's talk. In the UK, they used to have a children's talk first, and then their children go to Sunday school, and then the sermon. And they were doing a big series telling the story of Pilgrim's Progress. And they had a huge banner that covered the stage. There was a picture right in the distance of a heavenly castle, and the picture right at the front was a very wide rocky road. It's still imprinted into my mind. And at the front of this rocky road, you could see there were lots of stones, and it wasn't easy to walk on. And I can remember the words of the preacher that spoke to my heart that morning, even though it was 35 years ago. And the preacher said, "Now, pilgrim," pointing to me. Why is he pointing to me? "Now, pilgrim, you're going to travel on this rocky road. However, there is a large sign which says Bypath Meadow. And the picture he drew of the bypass meadow was wonderful. There was lovely green grass and lots of beautiful flowers. It seemed a wonderful place to go and spend time. But the preacher said, "Bypass Meadow may seem attractive, but I want you to travel on this rocky road, because that is the way to the heavenly castle. I want you to travel on this rocky road, because that is the way to the heavenly castle." Now, over the last 35 years, I've been traveling on that rocky road with my wife. And many a time I've seen signs directing to Bypass Meadow, things that seemed much more attractive than carrying on God's rocky road. But through God's grace and by His help, my wife and I have continued along this rocky road. And may I encourage you to do the same, to continue serving Jesus where He wants you to be, in spite of the costs that it might mean in your life. In spite of the costs of serving Jesus, it is worth traveling that rocky road, because the devil will show us plenty of bypass meadows that seem much more attractive. And God's best journey for us towards heaven is always God's best blessing for us as we travel along that road, even if sometimes it's a rocky road. So the place of great blessing is to be where God wants you to be. And that may well be a difficult path to travel. And the second application is about overcoming the flesh through the power of prayer. Now, it may seem that Jesus was a little hard on the disciples. After all, it was in the middle of the night. Okay, all-night prayer meeting. Surely the disciples were allowed to get some sleep. Was not Jesus a little bit hard on them? Well, normally it would be okay. But this was a special night. Jesus needed the support, and the disciples failed Jesus. Now, I think that what Jesus says in verse 38 is drawing the attention of the disciples of how powerful the flesh life is. Our flesh life is our sinful nature, and it is very strong. And it can only be overcome through the power of prayer and through God's Holy Spirit. Now, I've discovered over the last 3 years the great blessing of having regular prayer partners. Yes, it's good to pray for yourself. Yes, it's good to pray with people. But it's also good to have people to pray for you and get them to pray that you will have the victory over your flesh life. Try and enlist a few friends to pray for you on a regular basis. I'm praying at the moment for somebody who I'll never meet, and I'm praying for their heart to be changed every day. And I'm going to pray every day for their heart to be changed until their heart is changed. We need to get stuck in praying for one another. We need to have prayer partners and people who will pray for us every day, especially for our flesh life, that we will not fail. Ask them to pray for victory over temptation in your life, in your flesh life. The men will remember a DVD that we saw recently on the war room and how powerful the prayers were for the husband who was just about to commit adultery. He was just about to go to a lady's apartment for special wine, and just before that, he went into the toilet and he vomited. God answered the prayer of his wife, and it prevented a big marriage problem, and eventually the man was converted. Notice Jesus said, "Watch and pray." So we have here a human responsibility. We must be vigilant in our thinking and appreciation of situations where we might be tempted. We must overcome temptation at the first point of temptation. because the devil works by slow degrees to get us to sin. He doesn't just throw us in and say, you've got to do this, because we'll say, oh no, we're not going to do that. He works by slow degrees to get us sucked in. We must overcome temptation at the first point of temptation. And it's not always easy to recognize the first point of temptation. Let me give you an illustration from the film. In the film, The War Room, the husband was tempted to commit adultery when the woman invited him back to his apartment to drink some quality wine. Now, you would think that that was the first time that the man was tempted. Well, if it hadn't been for the prayers of his wife and the power of the Holy Spirit causing him to vomit, then he would have gone to the woman's apartment and eventually had sex with her. Now, this is the important thing. It wasn't at the table having dinner with the woman where he was first tempted. His first temptation came much further back when he was having problems in his marriage. When he was having problems in his marriage, that was when he was first tempted. And then we notice he rung up a woman to ask her to find a good place to have a meal with him. That was the second temptation. So there were lots of temptations along the way before he came to the big one. Now, if the man in the DVD had been vigilant at the first temptation, then none of the other temptations would have happened. He would have said, no, I'm having problems with my marriage, so I'm going to sort these problems out. I'm not going to find sex with another woman or whatever. Okay? So the devil knows where he wants to take you in order to sin and glorify him. However, God wants us to be vigilant and recognize the first stages of temptation. And if at that point we say no, then the much harder temptations won't be there, that we won't have to resist them because they won't be there. So what I'm saying is that if you can imagine those old cine films with lots of frames, the first frame is the easiest to say no. When you come down the line and you get to that point where the man was in the film, it was much easier to sin and much harder to say no. And it was only the vomiting in the toilet that caused him to realize he was going the wrong way. So may God help us to be vigilant and recognize temptation in frame one at the first stage. Then we'll be able to glorify God and not the devil. We haven't time this morning for pastor's prayers, so I'm just going to commit you all to the Lord and to our activities this afternoon at the Castle Park. Let's pray.